Go for some time. We are a family. We are a church family. We have some church family things I want to talk about very briefly this morning. Our sister in Christ, Barbara. Barbara's been battling breast cancer for some time, and right now she's in the hospital, not doing too well. Her first round of chemo has gone through, and she's been reacting to it quite negatively. Her body's really not accepting the treatment. So I don't know more details than that, but they've been in the hospital for the last couple days or so, and they're checking her out, making sure that she's doing okay. But before we go any further, I do want to pray for Barbara and for Martin and for their children. They're out in California. And so if you would join me in prayer for just a moment. Father, we thank you that you are good and you are powerful and you are in control. In the midst of this situation, it's hard to really grasp that. We struggle. We have a hard time trusting you, God. So we ask that you would increase our faith this morning. I'm going to pray for Barbara, Lord. We pray that her pain would subside, that the symptoms and the side effects of chemo would subside. You'd be with doctors and nurses as they evaluate what is the best treatment moving forward. Father, we pray that you would give her a peace that surpasses all understanding, that she would be focused ultimately on you, not on her circumstances, which is so difficult. Prayer for Martin. I can only imagine to see your spouse to go through that and know that there's nothing you can do, that the helplessness that maybe he feels. We pray that you would give him strength and courage, that he would set his eyes on you as well, not on the sickness, not on the doctors, not on the treatment program, but ultimately on you, as you are in control. We pray for their children that aren't with them permanently, aren't physically with them, and they're watching from a distance what's going on, and the anxiety and the fear that may come about through that. We ask, Lord, that you would give them a peace, that you would calm them, that you would send believers their way to encourage them, to say that they're praying for you. Lord, we do ask that you would work through this situation, that you would bring Barbara peace and comfort, and you would cause these symptoms to subside, and that ultimately, Lord, we pray that this cancer would go away. God, we pray that. We ask that you would do that. But we ask that with an open hand, trusting your good plan. God, you are great and awesome. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we are excited to start a new series. 1 Timothy has 6 chapters. So we are going to do a chapter a week to the best of our ability for 6 weeks. It's really, if I have nailed down 1 Timothy, it is a book written to Timothy, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but it's really a good foundation. What is a healthy church? We need to know what a healthy church is, because we're not guaranteed that we're going to be in this exact same spot tomorrow. The Lord determines our address, and he can move us when he sees fit, when he has a different plan for us. And so there may be a day, I pray that all of you would stay at Park Hill Baptist Church until God says otherwise and moves you out. But I want you to know, what does it look like to have a healthy church? And so we're going to spend the next 6 weeks looking at healthy church foundations. As we begin, my clicker is off, so let's turn it on. Come on, work for me. There it is. Teachers are the most influential people. Teachers are the most influential people. And I'm not just saying that because I had Denise read our scripture passage for us this morning. I believe it to be true. I believe it to be true. Think about it for a moment. Let's go with the elementary school teacher, first grade. They teach, you know, probably math, reading, but they teach more than that. They teach social skills. They teach how to respond when the room's in chaos. They're teaching throughout more than just lessons. They're teaching with their actions. And not just first grade teachers. Let's think of homeschool moms for a moment. They're teaching not, obviously, how to read, how to write, and spell. But they're teaching how to respond when all of a sudden the husband, not that I've ever done this, forgot to put the dish back in the right spot. They're teaching patience. They're teaching grace and mercy. Teachers are the most influential people. I'm going to challenge you to understand that you are a teacher as well. Every single one of you is a teacher, whether you realize it or not. Teaching is part of the Christian walk. Every Christian is a teacher because every Christian is called to make disciples. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, you are a teacher. The question is, what are you teaching? You and I must be teaching the right things. As we just heard in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul urges Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines, not to devote themselves to myth or endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Our words, our speech, our actual content, what we say, must be biblical. If it's not according to God's word, if it's just according to the newest fad or the newest conspiracy theory, we will lead people astray. Myths aren't just things about Roman and Greek gods that we learned about in middle school. There are many myths that are created today that cause people to question and speculate everything. But not only do we teach with our words, our content, we teach with our actions. Paul follows up this idea of correcting these false teachers and telling them not to teach different doctrines with this. He says the aim or the goal of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The aim of teaching someone should not be and must not be to simply prove that you're right and they're wrong. The goal of teaching or correcting false beliefs isn't to simply say we have the moral high ground. The aim of being a teacher isn't to prove how great that you are. I mean, let's go back to that first grade teacher example. Their goal, a good first grade teacher's goal, is not to say, my students worship me. That's a bad goal. That's a bad teacher. Instead, the reason that a teacher teaches is because they love their students. Because they love their students and they want to impart knowledge to them so they might help their lives. And so today from God's Word, we're seeing two foundational doctrines that form a healthy church. Two foundational doctrines for a healthy church. We're going to look at the doctrine of the law, the doctrine of mercy. Now when I say the word doctrine, it sounds like a very old, archaic term. I mean, there aren't many more new businesses that are releasing their statement of doctrines. I mean, you think about Sam's Club, when I worked there for a moment, we didn't have a doctrine on aisle organization that came out of headquarters in Walmart, right? Or you think about Caribou Coffee, they didn't release their statement of doctrines on vanilla iced lattes. That's kind of a very unique word as it applies to the church. And so why do we use the word doctrine? The term doctrine, as used in the Old Testament, refers to having been received, coming to, receiving. But in the New Testament, doctrine not only refers to teaching someone ideas or beliefs, but it's also teaching actions and behaviors. So fast forward to 2023. Why do we need to know about the doctrines of a healthy church? It's because our doctrines ultimately come from God's Word. A healthy church doesn't come up with its own doctrines, its own statement of beliefs. They don't just sit down one day and think, okay, what do we kind of want to believe in? No, a healthy church receives doctrine from the Word of God. But also, a healthy church teaches doctrines, not just facts to be known, but truths that are to impact the very way that we live every day. In 1 Timothy 1:6, it says, those who have swerved from correct doctrine have wandered into vain discussion. That vain discussion is fruitless talk. It's not just that they're teaching wrongly, their speech itself isn't beneficial to anyone. This is why you and I must know and believe and live out the doctrines of a healthy church. We must know what to believe about the doctrine of the law and the doctrine of mercy. For the next 6 weeks, as I said, we're going to be looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy. Now, this is a very personal letter. I mean, just think about the differences for a moment between writing like a cover letter for a resume or maybe writing an essay for class. It's going to be very formal, very rigid. And then contrast that with writing a personal letter to a family member or to a friend. The language that Paul is going to be using here in 1 Timothy is very unique. Some that you won't find anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, majority of Paul's letters, for instance, were written to churches, to groups of people. But here it's written to a single person, and not just any person. It's written to Timothy, the Timothy, Paul's apprentice, and Timothy's a newly minted pastor in the church of Ephesus. Paul's love for Timothy as a child in faith is going to come through in this letter. And don't miss this. This is really important. It's on your handout. Just because this letter isn't written to you doesn't mean that it's not written for you. I'm going to say that again. You're not Timothy. I'm going to guess I may have a Timothy here. But you're not the Timothy. You're not, like, maybe not a young man. Maybe not a pastor. But just because this letter wasn't written to you does not mean that this letter is not for you. What Paul says to Timothy here has implications for the church. In chapter 2, he specifically addresses corporate prayer. In chapter 3, he talks about church leaders. In chapter 5, he talks about how to care for the church's widows. And even at the very end of the letter, Paul writes, "Grace be to you." And that is a plural you. It's not just you, Timothy. It's grace be with you all at Ephesus. My purpose in preaching today is that you would live in response to the doctrines of the law and mercy. These teachings must not only impact our relationship with the Lord, but our relationship with our friends and family, our co-workers and our neighbors. Believing these foundational doctrines will change how we live on a daily basis. And so we go ahead, Denise, wonderfully read through all of 1 Timothy 1, and so we're gonna hop right in. I'm going to be up front. There is no way I'm going to unpack every single thing there is in this chapter or in the chapters following. But if something that was already read or something we talk about pops up and you have a question about it, write it down. Let's continue these conversations. Because to be honest, we're never really going to get through a book of the Bible. We could spend 6 weeks on 1 Timothy. We could spend 6 months on 1 Timothy. You could spend 60 years on 1 Timothy. And it's still going to speak a timely message to you and where you are at in your Christian walk. And so today we're going to see two foundational doctrines for a healthy church. The first is the doctrine regarding the law. Before we go any further, we need to make sure we define and understand what we mean by the law. What does Paul mean by the law? When you think of the law, the Old Testament should come to mind. The Old Testament and all of its rules and regulations. Our minds maybe even immediately jump to a book like Leviticus. And we think, oh man, that's just full of rules about how and when and where and why animal sacrifices are supposed to happen. We can be bogged down with the law. And so this morning, let's simplify it for a moment. Let's simplify. When we think of the law, think of the Ten Commandments. Now the law is more than that. But just those alone serve as the foundation for the rest of the law. The Ten Commandments are kind of like a building block upon which everything else is formed. I mean, going back to Leviticus for a moment, we talk about the how, the why, the when, all those animal sacrifices. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments talks about we're not to make graven images. And so you put those two kind of together. God cares about how we worship. God cares about how we worship. So then the law in the Old Testament, regulations, commandments, these can be really understood by understanding the Ten Commandments. And then, talk about the law again for a moment, we can get bogged down and we can think, man, there's no way I can keep track of all those laws in the Old Testament, all 600 of them. That's just impossible. I have bad news for you, friend. You and I can't even get the 10 down. You don't need to worry about the 600 something. In 1 Timothy, Paul is going to give us three things that we need to know about the doctrine of the law. And the first comes from 1 Timothy 1, 8. It says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." For Jewish Christians, this should not have been a surprise to hear that the law is good. In the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about how great and good the law of God is. Or for instance, in Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." There are good things that come from God's law. I mean, just think about this practically for a moment. It is good that God condemns and hates murder and lying and adultery. God is a just God. He cares about his creation. Even more specifically, he cares about his people. And so he gives them guidance through his law of how to live the best life that they can live. But Paul gives a qualification here about the law. He says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so that means that you and I could or might or probably at times we use the law unlawfully. How then are we supposed to use this law? Romans chapter 7 verses 12 and 13 unpacks this a little bit more. It says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." The phrase I want to really pick up this morning, it's highlighted kind of the yellow orange up there, is that which is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. So the law, which is good, shows us our sin. I'm going to confess, I often don't use the law in that way. I mean, I know that's what the law is supposed to do, but my heart says differently. Some ways that we use the law unlawfully, or let's just use the word wrongly, are like this. We use it as a barter system with God. We think if I do X, Y, and Z, God is going to give me this thing. Now let's just make it real practical for a moment. If I read my Bible, if I go to church, and if I give money in the offering plate, I'm going to have a comfortable life. We treat the law as if I do these things, God's promised ease and comfort. That is not how the law works. But then the second way that we use the law is we condemn others with it. We don't use it as a mirror to examine our sin. We condemn others with it. We think, okay, I might lie about this, but I'm not as bad as that guy who just got fired last week at my job for stealing from the company. Okay, sure, I maybe get angry when my kids keep bugging me again and again, but at least I'm there, right? I mean, they're parents who aren't around their kids. Sometimes we think this, I know I shouldn't think that thing about that person, but at least I'm not cheating on my spouse. We use the law to condemn often. We wrongfully do that. But the law is good because the law exposes, when used rightly, exposes our own sin. But not only is the law exposing our sin, the law is actually not for the just. See this in 1 Timothy 1:9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. And so this, to me, this doesn't really make a lot of sense naturally in my own brain. I mean, I think about a speed limit sign on the highway for a moment. The reason I think that speed limit sign is there, and I don't have a legal background, so I may be wrong about this, but my brain works like this. The speed limit sign on the highway is for just or right or good citizens to not break it, right? I mean, on the highway, the goal is to obey the law so that I don't get a ticket or, you know, get in a wreck or hurt others and all the real reasons are there. But often, it's so that I don't get punished. That's the goal for me to obey it. That is not the goal of the law in the Old Testament. The goal of the Old Testament law is this. The reason that God has given us this is so that our sin would be exposed. Don't miss that. The goal, the purpose, the reason we have the Ten Commandments is to show us our sin. And Jesus speaks about the very reason that he came. In Luke 5, 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Just like those who are just or right with God don't need the law, those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who are sinless don't need a Savior. But here's the problem. You look at the law and you will see that you are a sinner. When you look at Jesus, the great physician, you will see that you are sick with sin. And you are in need of great help. If everyone is in need of a Savior, there is no one who is just. We cannot force the law on others to condemn them. And what I don't mean is that we shouldn't just let people live how they want in total anarchy. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that through the law, we see that there is no one who is perfect. We see that even our closest friends, our spouses, our children, those we love dearly, can at times will hurt us and sin against us. And why is that? It's because they are not just, that they are sinners just like you and me. And so when we are sinned against, and that will happen, we must be quick to forgive. Ephesians 4, 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. This is Paul writing to Christians, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We see the law exposes our sin. The law reminds us that no one is perfect, no one is just. But then the third thing is that the law is in fact for the lawless. This is 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 11. I'm picking it up there where it says, it is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This section can easily be broken down. There's groups of people who break God's law, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane. Then Paul goes through specific violations of God's law. He says, those who strike their parents, that's breaking the fifth commandment. Those who murder, it's the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral, and that whole section there, that's breaking the seventh commandment, where it talks about sexual sin and adultery. Enslavers, think about those who kidnapped people from other countries and took them into captivity. That's a form of stealing someone, the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers, breaking the ninth commandment. And then Paul finishes this list, almost as like a climax, to both sinners and saints. He ends with this, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This connects back to the very heart of our sermon today. What you believe impacts how you live. Sound doctrine or healthy doctrine helps you live a godly life. If you're living in contrary to sound doctrine, if you're opposing the things that God has clearly revealed to us, you are breaking God's law. And so far, this doesn't really sound like the law is for anyone. It doesn't sound like the law benefits anyone. It seems like the law just tells us that we're failures, that we've messed up, that we've broken God's law. Well, so far, yes. That's exactly what the law does. But this is where the gospel comes in. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the only reason that the law can be for sinners like you and me is because of God and his glorious gospel. The law shows us our sin. The gospel shows us Christ. The law shows us our debt. The gospel shows us our forgiveness. The law shows us our deadness and trespasses. The gospel shows us new life to be found in Christ. So let's confess something this morning, though. We don't like to think that we're on that list. When you look at 1 Timothy, you see that list, and you think, okay, if there's like a second list, like if there's a tiered system, I'd maybe be okay with a group, but I don't want to be on the same list as the ungodly and sinners. I don't want to be on the same list as murderers and the sexually immoral. Isn't there like a second tier? The law does not break things into categories. It doesn't have a different section. Instead, it is lawful and unlawful. It's either just or unjust. Either you're holy or unholy. knowing that the law is for the lawless, just like you and me. It attacks our pride. It causes us to be humble. It shows us that we are in need of God's gospel, regardless of who we are. The foundational doctrine of the law is vital for a healthy church because it exposes our sin. It reminds us that a church is full of sinners, but ultimately it humbles us because it reminds us of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. But then the second foundational doctrine is the doctrine of mercy. We see in 1 Timothy 12:14, it says this: I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We're going to notice three things once again about this doctrine of mercy. First is that mercy is personal. Mercy is personal. Paul says that he received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Now, grace and mercy, they have a lot of overlap, but still going to be helpful for just a moment to notice the differences. Mercy is God's act of withholding his wrath and just punishment. I mean, look today, you listen to Christian radio or often Christian songs that come out. They focus a lot on God's love and God's forgiveness, as they should. I think often we need to be reminded of God's mercy. We love to hear about how much God loves us, but we don't often like to be reminded that God has every right to condemn us. But next is grace. Grace is receiving something that you have not earned. It's Christ's perfect life, his righteousness, being deposited into our spiritual bank account. And so there are two sides of the coin of salvation, grace and mercy. On mercy, God's withholding his wrath and placing his wrath upon his son at the cross. But the other side of the coin is grace. It's forgiving us. And it's giving us Christ's righteousness that comes through Jesus alone. And what Paul does here is he understands it and believes it, that this mercy is personally for him. I mean, Paul gives his testimony. He lays his cards out on the table. He says who he is. He understands what a sinner he was. But nevertheless, God has shown him mercy. But we can zero in for just a minute, specifically why Paul was shown mercy. He says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What? You received mercy. I received mercy, Paul writes, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What Paul is saying here is that he didn't earn God's mercy. In fact, his unbelief was the very reason he needed it. Paul didn't turn God's wrath to favor. It's not what Paul did. Instead, Paul's unbelief, you could say simply sin, made it necessary that he needed God's mercy. Romans 9:15-16 says this: for he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God, lovingly, mercifully, saved Paul, even though he was a sinner, just like you and me. That's how God works, not just for Paul, but for every one of us. None of us can earn God's mercy, but God is the one who gives it to those who believe. But not only is God's mercy personally for Paul, there's an outward aspect to God's mercy as well. 1 Timothy 1:15-16, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And if I could just pause there for a moment, that's a whole sermon. I mean, just to zero in on that verse for a moment, that we could spend so much time thinking about what that means. If you don't have this verse memorized, let me challenge you this week. Go home and don't just memorize it. Don't just check a box and say, okay, I did what the pastor told me to do. But no, meditate on it. Think about it. I mean, when you dwell on this verse, it's going to increase your love for God. When you dwell on this verse, you're going to grow in your compassion for the lost. When you think about this verse, it's going to humble your sinful pride. When you think about this verse, it's going to remind you of God's great love for you. I said we don't have time for a sermon on that. Verse 16 then says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Although God's mercy personally affects you, it doesn't end with you. In fact, God's mercy to Paul has a missional purpose. God's mercy to Paul was given to Paul so that others might see and believe in this mercy. Paul was given mercy not so that he was able to boast and talk about how great it was that God had forgiven him. Think, oh wow, look, God has forgiven me. Instead, it shows that God can forgive someone like Paul, the chief of sinners. And if you can imagine Paul going around, if God can forgive me, he can forgive you. Does the doctrine of mercy then have an effect on your evangelism? And what I mean by that is this. Have you been so moved by God's mercy personally toward you that you also want others to know and experience this mercy as well? Let me be first to confess, I don't think about God's mercy like that. I should, and I don't. Instead, my sinful pride, even though I know who Christ is, I just think, man, it's so great God loves me. Right? I mean, I do. I think that's so great. I know I didn't earn it. I know it's 100% for him. I'm not thinking I'm the best, but man, I'm so glad it affects me. And I don't think about how mercy can affect and should affect and is for my neighbor. I'm convicted about that. Simply, even after salvation, I often focus on me, myself, and I. The only way we can move outward in our understanding of mercy is really by the help of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says this. This is Jesus speaking. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." They will be Christ's witnesses only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God's mercy is personal, and it's out. But lastly, God's mercy ultimately focuses on God. 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Here's the reality. I'm worried that some of you this morning may be thinking this. I've heard this before. Man, this is elementary stuff. Church foundations. Man, I learned about this when I was in Sunday school. The Ten Commandments. I know all about the mercy of God. I've been to VBS before. I've been to youth camp. I've served in Bible studies. I've taught Bible studies. I don't need to be reminded of this. And that's a problem. That's not just a problem for you. It's a problem for me. Think about the pastor for a moment. Think about the seminary student that sits in class after class after class, learns Greek and Hebrew, studies the great things of God, reads deep theology books. And here's the problem. The more familiar we become with something, the more we can lose the significance of what it really is. I mean, there's a story. I wish I had time to get into it. But 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see Uzzah reach out to protect the ark of God because it was falling, and God strikes him down. He became too comfortable with the things of God. And my own heart worries about that with me sometimes. How often do I just do my devotions to do my devotions? I want to be gripped by God's mercy, just like Paul was gripped by God's mercy. I mean, think about this for a moment. We're talking about the Apostle Paul here, who had a radical Damascus experience. And he goes and he has conversation after conversation, and he preaches the gospel again and again, countless times on countless missionary trips. And this letter of 1 Timothy is at the end of his life. It's getting towards the end of his life, and he doesn't know how many times he shares the gospel. But when he thinks about God's mercy towards him, he worships God. He worships God. He praises him. And I pray that we myself especially, would never tire of hearing about God's mercy. That my heart would never grow cold to all that God has done for me. But for others this morning, maybe you've never really heard this before. I mean, sure, you've heard the story of God's mercy, that Jesus dying on the cross, but maybe you've never responded to it before. Let me call you to follow after Christ this morning and to receive the mercy that God is offering you in Jesus. You've seen from God's word this morning that you are a sinner. It's not just God's word that tells you that. Your own conscience is telling you that. You feel the weight of your sin this morning. Your sin has caused a divide between you and the greatest thing there is, God himself. If you want to be free from this burden of the law and the guilt of sin, turn to Christ. Turn to him right now where you're at. Turn to Christ in faith, trusting that Jesus took your place on the cross. Turn to Christ in repentance. Flee from your former way of living and now run after godliness because of what Christ has done for you. If you've never done this before, please come talk to me. I'm going to be around this afternoon in the church office, different meetings and whatnot going on. But if you want to have a conversation about this, there is no more important meeting than meeting about your soul. Come, find me. I want to talk to you. Today, we have focused on two foundational doctrines of a healthy church. Doctrine of law, which we talked about, exposes our sin, shows us the sinfulness of others, and reminds how it points us ultimately to not the law, but the gospel, which saves. But then the doctrine of mercy, that God personally shows us mercy if we are in Christ. But this mercy goes outward. It's for others as well. And all of this is rooted in praising God for who he is. At the very beginning of my sermon, we talked about every Christian is a teacher. We're all called to make disciples. And so some Christians may never lead a counseling session, maybe even prepare a Bible study or preach on a Sunday morning. But every Christian is a teacher. They teach by how they live. Every one of us teaches in our own lives, in our own ways, in our own circumstances, about what we believe. For instance, at work, when you pray before your lunch, you're teaching your coworkers the importance of prayer. You teach your family the importance of gathering with believers when you make church a priority. You teach your neighbors the meaning of grace when their dog, cat, kid, whatever, ruins your yard, toys, flower bed, whatever. You show your neighbor grace. And so this final section of 1 Timothy 1, as a way of application, it's going to focus on what I'm going to call the doctrine of action, of how to respond. And so 1 Timothy 1:18-20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so the doctrine of action. First thing to know about the doctrine of action is that it accepts the truth. Believing the Bible truly changes your life. Paul entrusts Timothy with a charge of sound doctrine and then reminds Timothy what has been prophesied about. Paul says that by doing these things, Timothy will live a different kind of life. By sound doctrine, Timothy will be able to wage the good warfare. By sound doctrine, Timothy will hold fast to the faith. By sound doctrine, Timothy will have a good conscience. And that means that he has an assurance of salvation. And so where do you need to grow in your understanding of sound doctrine? I'm not saying every single one of you must start reading seminary thick textbooks. I'm not saying that every single one of you has to immediately start signing up for different classes. What I'm saying is this. You must strive to both understand the teaching and the lifestyle of what it means to be a Christian. And man, this can be done in a number of different ways. From books to to sermons, to podcasts, to Bible studies, to reading the Bible. We are completely spoiled with the resources that are given to us today. We are completely spoiled with the way that we can learn about God's Word. So the only challenge is to do it. Find a way to trade something that's not profitable in eternal things for something that will help you grow in godliness. And so accept the truth, pursue the truth. But also reject false teaching. On the flip side, there's an action that's done in response to these foundational doctrines. And it's not an action that any one of us, I want us to take. But sadly, some will. Not believing the Bible is simply not an action. Not believing and trusting in God's Word is rejecting the truth. As we see at the very end of 1 Timothy 1 there. The Bible is full of promises. And often we associate those promises with positive things. Thinking about the promises of God's love for us. And that we can never be separated from it. But if you reject these foundational doctrines, you will make a shipwreck of your faith. This is not a promise we want to hear, but it's a warning that we would continue and pursue the Word of God. And so while we are called to believe in God's Word and accept it as truth, there are certain things, though, we need to reject. We need to reject false doctrine, false teaching. And unfortunately, there's so much out there today, it's hard to pick just one. But if I had to pick one for this morning as we conclude, it's this idea that every single one of us has our own truth. Christians, we must understand that truth is not something we create. We don't have our own truth of how we see things. Truth is outside of us. It's something we can discover, but ultimately only through God's Word. God is merciful. That's a truthful statement. But it's not just because I want Him to be. It's because of who He says He is in the Bible. God is just and will punish all wrongdoing. That's not something people just thought about 2,000 years ago and thought, oh, I should put that down. But that's who God is. So let me encourage you to fight against this idea that you have your truth mindset. Instead, fight for proclaiming the truth and the truth alone. It actually brings us back to a heart of this series. The next several weeks, we're looking at foundations of a healthy church. And this week, we specifically zeroed in on doctrine, right beliefs about things. But one would say that every week, we're going to be focusing on a doctrine of sorts. These truths and practices that guide what we do and why we do it. But get this for a minute. Everything we do must be submitted to God's Word. Pastors don't get to determine what a healthy church is. Deacons don't get to just take a vote and say, hey, I think this makes a healthy church. We're not going to take a poll and say, okay, what's most important for a healthy church? God's Word determines what is a healthy church. It's God who says what a church should do and believe and focus on. The foundations of what we do at PHBC will always be grounded upon God's Word. That's where we must build our lives. The storms and trials may come, winds of seas and temptations may roar against us, but we will stand firm if we are on God's truth. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful that you have given us your Word. We're thankful for these truths of law and mercy. We're thankful that you are a great and mighty God, that you are patient. You want all to come in a saving relationship with you. Help us to live in light of these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh,